We're in our study of the book of Hebrews, the epistle. I want to remind us that when we're looking at this, and you always have to remind yourself when you're studying this epistle, that the writer is writing to Jewish people in a community. And as I mentioned, there are three types of groups within that community, that Jewish community. There are those who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They embrace that truth. He has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. They understand that he fulfills the fulfillment in regards to the temple precincts. But then there are those who don't disagree with that, but they're not willing to make that commitment. And the reason for that is because of the persecution that they're facing. Certainly as Jews, but now since 64 AD, Nero's persecution. And this is written about 67 to 69 AD. And they don't want a double persecution, so they're straddling the fence. They're uncommitted. There's a third group. That third group has simply rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. So within this epistle, there are certain parenthetical warnings that are given. We already saw one in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. There are five others that are going to come. Some of those are a little longer than what we saw here in chapter 2. We're in a section right now that he's referring to the Son of Man. Now remember, in chapter 1, he's dealing with the superiority of Christ over angelic beings. Now, in Qumran, which is in the Dead Sea Scroll area, down there by the where they have collected those scrolls, and we know some things about that community. And one of the things is they exalted Michael the Archangel to a status that was greater than the Messiah. They saw the Messiah just as a human being, not as God who came in the flesh. And so they had a high regard for angels, and they exalted Michael the Archangel above Christ. It's possible that he's writing to that community or a community very similar to that. And so as we keep that in mind, we have to look at these scriptures and consider, as he's addressing maybe all three at one time, maybe he's addressing just one of them or two of them. And the context will tell us, at this point, he's talking about all of them. At this point, in regards to the person of Christ, and so we're still there in chapter 2, and now we're in this section that, let's call it, our perfect Savior. And this is going to be from verse 9 to verse 18. And there's a number of things that we want to detail here, so we're not going to have time to do with all of it. And so when we study this, probably the thing that I could encourage each of us to be praying about is that Christ would be magnified and glorified to show his greatness. And secondly, that he would save people that are listening to this in regards to a perfect Savior. Because there is only one real Savior. There is no other person that can deliver us from our plight. Ourselves, our sin, our curse, death. And that's Jesus Christ. He's the gateway, if I could use that term. The Bible says, according to Jesus' words, he is the truth. He's the way, he's the life. And when he uses that idea of the way, that's a Greek word, oidos, that means the road. And there are certain terms that are described about him, and we're going to see one of those expressed, although we're not going to be able to define it here today. But in the book of Hebrews, it's going to use it at least twice. That he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. That word for author is also a word that we see here in Hebrews chapter 2. It's going to be translated different, depending on your translation, in verse 10. It says that he is the captain of their salvation. That's the same Greek word here. Now remember, when he's addressing these Hebrews, these Jewish people, he's not using the Hebrew text. He's using the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew. And that's why it's very significant in regards to the Dead Sea Scrolls as well, because obviously the Greek language was becoming predominant. And so even amongst the Jews, there was this Hellenization that was taking place. And there were those that wanted to separate themselves for this. But even because of that, God used that translation to continue the language into the Greek to help Jew and Gentile as well. The Bible says that there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. So here's the question. How is it that we know that Jesus Christ is in fact the perfect and the only Savior? Why should anybody believe in this? What qualifies him to be at a status that one would commit themselves fully to him? In verse 9, it tells us, and we've talked about verse 9, but we didn't finish it. In verse 9, I want to read that again to us in chapter 2, Hebrews. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So the first thing that we want to recognize here in verse 9 is that he was born to die. Now, he was born for other reasons. In fact, I have a study that I've done, and I'm always adding to it, but there are at least 17, 18 different things that Jesus, or at least the New Testament, expresses that he came. And it uses that expression. He came for, and then tells you why. He came to bear witness to the truth, it says. He gave that witness in chapter 18 of John before Pilate. Pilate questioned, what is truth? Jesus came for various reasons, but one of these reasons, and this is the reason at this point for this writer to address this, and he's writing it to a focal point in regards to the position of Messiah, because the rabbinic teachers were telling them that Messiah would not die. So the Jews had this wrong idea, and this is why his apostles had a hard time. In fact, they were blinded from it. When Jesus would tell them more than once that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and to the Gentiles. He's going to be crucified, but he's going to rise the third day. They did not understand that. In part and parcel of it, because they were taught wrong. The Jews could not comprehend the idea that God could even become man, take on human flesh, even less that they were to understand that he had to die. So both are in play here. This is God coming in the flesh and then dying. How could the anointed God, the Messiah, become a victim of death? Now you have to think like a Jewish mind. You and I have been Christianized in this country, even though it's heathenistic by and large. Our roots are Judeo-Christian. It's been influenced in this society and in the West. And so we just kind of naturally, okay, I've heard that before. I mean, we have 2,000 years of church history already gone before us. But this is first century Judaism. And you have to comprehend with the writer why he's so interested and why he emphasizes certain things to them. And really, think about it. Even Gentiles who were polytheistic How could they understand one God and then dying? Because this idea of Gnosticism that was beginning to ebb at this time, it was more predominant in the second and third centuries, but this dualism about what is spiritual has nothing to do with the material world, including our bodies. You can live like you want. And again, that's going to be contradicted in other epistles like 1 Corinthians and Galatians. So where the gospel was preached to Jews, as in Acts chapter 17, it was necessary to explain why Christ came to suffer and to die. Will you look at that for me? In the first three verses of Acts chapter 17. You know, what was the custom for Paul, because he went to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles, because that was the mandate. And so in verse 1, now when they, Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So he's going to Europe, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This is a Pharisee, ex-Pharisee. He was well-versed. He was well above his contemporaries in Judaism, taught by Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of the day. And he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Remember, Paul had to revise his theology. This is why he spent the time in the Nabataean region for over 2 years as Jesus was teaching him the truth from the Old Testament and how he was going to minister to not only Jews, but he would become the apostle to the Gentiles. And he explained to them and demonstrated in verse 3 that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So when he came in there for three Sabbaths from the Scriptures, he's expressing and demonstrating that Christ is going to die. He had to die to fulfill the Old Testament, but he's going to rise again. Chapter 13, we see the same thing, verses 14 and 16. And in verses 26 to 41 is another example. And in Antioch, Pisidia, as he goes into the synagogue. The cross was a serious stumbling block to the Jew. So how could Jesus be greater than angels if angels never die? Right? They're immortal creatures. So how could God, if he came in the flesh, die? How could he be a savior if he himself is killed? So these are kind of questions that this writer has to address. Secondly, Christ was made a little lower than the angels, it says there in verse 9. Why would he need to become a man? Well, he became a man, one of the reasons, so he could die. This is very important. He came to die because he would become the pinnacle point of the wrath of God for those who would be redeemed. This word propitiation is a word in the Greek that is hilasterion. Now he's going to use it again, and he's going to use it again for the mercy seat, where God's wrath, if you will, was poured out. Because when the high priest came in once out of the year on the Day of Atonement to atone for his sins and the sins of all the people, he had to first apply the blood to the mercy seat on the ark. That was the condition. And so the word propitiation means that God was satisfied in executing his wrath. He expended it all. for those who would be redeemed. Now, he's got wrath for those who reject Christ because the wrath remains on them. It hasn't been transferred. The Bible says we used to walk as children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. For those who do not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. John chapter 3, verse 36. So wrath is only conditional to the point of where sin remains and the curse remains. If Jesus paid the penalty dealing with the curse and the retribution that sinners deserve was executed upon a substitute, God's wrath for them was expended. This is where the word propitiation comes into. God expended his wrath on his son fully in behalf of them. So he came to die. Now I want to go to Hebrews. This is something we're going to see later on. But the writer is quoting from from Psalm 40, verses 68. And it's expressed, the Hebrew writer is expressing it as if Jesus is speaking. Verse 5, therefore he came into the world, he said. So when Jesus came in the world, this would be this is what he would say. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Why? Because as the Hebrew writer has already expressed up to this point, they could not satisfy God's wrath. This is why there were sacrifices continually. But one sacrifice, that is Christ, who came once and for all, no longer for any other sacrifice to be made. He was given a body to be that instrument of the wrath of God. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. He was referring to the word of God. To do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. What is the first? The first of in the covenant, the arrangement that God made under that, the standard of that covenant. Since it could not redeem anybody, but it showed man's guilt. And it showed that there had to be a consequence of their sin, death. This is why the animals were slaughtered repeatedly, tens and tens and tens of thousands. Blood on the tent, blood on the altar, blood on the one that was slain the animal. Blood was represented all the time. Slaughter, slaughter. God gave them a vivid example of what it means to be a sinner. Death is required. Blood has to be spilled. Redemption has to be made. Atonement as a covering for guilty people. So it says in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, to take away the first, that he may establish a second. This is called the second covenant. The everlasting covenant made in his blood. The offering of his body. By that will, that is the will of Christ to submit to the will of the Father, we, those are the recipients to receive this satisfactory atonement on their behalf, we have been set apart, sanctified through the offering by the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Slip down to verse 14. For by one offering, he, referring to Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, set apart. Then verse 17 and 18. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. You can literally, when someone comes up to you and they say, well, how are you doing? You can say, I'm perfect. Isn't that what he said? Those who are sanctified in verse 10 are perfect in verse 14. Now that's your position. It's not your experience right now because you're garbed in this tent, this body that still has the Adamic remnants of the curse. One day you're going to be free of that and all the things related to that. I wish there were some Baptists here. Amen. So those tiny hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb was made to take two great nails. And those little feet that were made to climb a heel were made to be nailed to a cross. And that sacred head was made to wear a crown of thorns. And that tender body that was wrapped in swaddling clothes was made to be pierced through by a spear. He came to do the will of God. He was given a body for this purpose. This is Christ who came to the earth. Also, his death was the farthest thing from an accident. In Acts chapter 2, this is one of the most beautiful expressions of God telling us something. This is all according to my divine plan. Verse 22, on that day of Pentecost, as the disciples of the Lord are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're giving out utterances and testimony to all those who had gathered around, Peter begins to express and preaches Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so this was no accident. This is all in the foreknowledge and determined purpose of God before time began. Now in the book of, in the New Testament, it mentions that Christ was slain when? Before the foundations of the world. Now what that means is it was already in God's mind as a done thing. But in time, in reality, that had to happen. And there are certain verbs that use the same thing about you if you're a Christian today. That you have been called. You have been justified. You have been glorified. All past tense. As if all that has already been done. Glorified? Wait a minute, I'm still in this mortal body. But God sees it as being done, even though in time, those things have to happen. So in retrospect to the Son, these things were determined in the determinative counsel of God before time began. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose those before they were foreordained before the foundation of the world. And that was God's sovereign choice. Now, God created man in innocence, and he gave dominion over them, give dominion to them over the earth. But because of man's sin, they lost that dominion prerogative. Jesus Christ came to die to remove the curse so that man could regain that dominion status. And we will see that in the future in regards to the rule and reign of Christ as we will rule and reign with him. The animal world would be changed and the topography would be changed into Edenic conditions. His death was the purpose of history. I often call the cross the pinnacle of history. It looks forward to that time and everything looks back to that time. Everything is centered on that for human history. It's the pinnacle of history. Christ came to restore the crown to men, but the crown could not be restored until the curse is removed. If the Son of God was to remove the curse on man, then he had to take the place of man as a federal head, because Adam is the other head. If you remain in him, you're lost forever. So another head representing those of a different sort that are set apart by God for eternal glory, there had to be one that could represent them, because they can't fix themselves. They're in Adam. They have to be placed into another head, one that was superior to Adam and that he could not and would not and did not sin. And he was completely righteous in thought, word, motives, attitude, words at all times. When the Bible says that Jesus came to fulfill all the law, when he expressed that in Matthew chapter 5, he's not just talking about all the things that he's going to fulfill. He's talking about in every expression of his being, it will be fulfilled. So if the Son of God was to remove the curse, he had to take our place by becoming a man himself. And so for that purpose, he became lower than the angels, as it mentions there in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. He accomplished what no angel could ever have accomplished. Now, there are five accomplishments in this one, and I don't think I'm going to have time even just to express those. Through his death, Jesus Christ became, number one, substitute. Secondly, he became salvation's author. Thirdly, he became the sanctifier. Fourth, he became Satan's conqueror. And fifth, he became our sympathizer. He is the perfect Savior. Now, there are five accomplishments that Jesus obtained through that death. Just as we look at being a substitute, in verse 9, it says, by the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone. He died to take your place and in my place. He became a substitute. There's no truth more basic to the gospel than this. Here is the first and the foremost reason for the incarnation. We express it as his humiliation. He who is above angels came for a little while lower than the angels so that he might suffer death on behalf of those who would be saved. So this is very profound. Now, he's writing to Jewish people. Remember that. This is the gospel. Now, the prophet Ezekiel said in chapter 18 of that prophet's writing, in verse 4, the soul that sins dies. Now, that same truth is in the New Testament. Paul said, the wages of sin is what? Death. Same thing. It's not something just new. It's something of old. They should have known that. Sin brings death, inevitably and without exception. Death is the destiny of men. The only one that separates us from eternal death is Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, men go to eternal death. Now, death always separates. If someone dies today, they separate from their loved ones. Physical death. There is spiritual death. Spiritual death means we're all dead in sin. So we have to be made spiritually alive in Christ. Those who are not are still dead spiritually. When Adam ate of the fruit that was forbidden for him, God said, the day you eat that, you will die. And he died spiritually. And then he succumbed to death centuries later. Eternal death is where you spend forever and ever and ever. God made us for himself, to worship him and to enjoy him forever. They were made into an immortal creature at that point, and they will live forever. They have an immortal spirit. The body dies, but the real them goes on. So sin brings death, inevitably and without exception. God has another prospect, though, and that's a substitute. And that substitute takes the punishment, the guilt, and the payment for guilty people onto himself. It's called imputation, placed on an account. It's a mathematical term. It'd be like me if I knew your account and I thought, you know, I'm just going to bless that person. I know they're really struggling financially. I'm going to put $5,000 in their account. They really don't know. They don't have to know who did it or not. But I'm going to place it on their account. And I go to that bank and I put that deposit in there. That's the same thing. Our guilt, if you're a sinner, which you are, and I am, when you by faith trust in Christ, God literally looks at a transaction that took place at the cross. This is why he uses perfect tense terms. For example, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. He used perfect tense there. God literally goes back to a historical event in time, and yet Paul got saved later on. Right? Christ had already ascended to the right hand of the Father. He gets saved later on, but he goes back to that point. That's where God goes back at the moment you accepted Christ. And there's a transfer. That substitute took your guilt. That's the transfer from your life to his and the guilt. In the Old Testament, and the Jews knew this, when they came to confess their sins, they brought their animal and they confessed their sins over the animal and then the slitting of the throat on another victim as if to transfer their guilt to the animal. They knew that. And this is why he's going to spend so much time on the sacrificial system as he develops this thought of the sacrifice. It's the same thing to us who are Gentiles. We lay our hands on a guilty person. You do that by faith. God, I realize that Jesus is my substitute. I'm guilty. I'm the one that rebelled against you. I deserve the penalty, but I can't save myself. You provided for me a lamb, and I, by faith, trust in him. God now transfers that guilt to the guilty one, who we knew historically would pay that payment for you. And then, the miracle of miracles, he transfers his righteousness to you. It's called double imputation. He who knew no sin became sin for me, for you, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5. But in verse 19, he talks about this imputation in certain words. I wasn't planning to go there, but I'm going to go there right now. If you really want to see this, you see the term imputation in regards to the seed of Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike, in Romans chapter 4. Study that. Because he pays a lot of attention to all the redeemed, hence believing faith like Abraham as seed of Abraham, spiritual children, who the imputation has been applied. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses towards them. Now notice, and is committed to this word of reconciliation. Now note this. It goes from the world, so those within the sphere of the world, the reconciliation is going to take place. Notice the difference now into the noun form to a pronoun, not imputing there, those out of that world, those that are recipients, not imputing their trespass towards them. Well, where did it go? Where did my guilt go? It was transferred on somebody else's account. Christ. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So there is that, the negative side of imputation, the guilty to the innocent. Romans talks about that the imputation of Christ is fully meted or accounted to the recipients who respond by faith. Now, I don't have time to go through all these points. I want to try to finish this one point of this first major one in regards to a substitute. In Scripture, there is no gospel, there is no good news apart from a substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. There is no good news, because we're all still sinners. The good news is there's a way out. That's the good news. I wish we were Baptists here.